As I told the first service, sometime one of these Sundays, we're just going to watch The Princess Bride, the whole thing through. And, but not this day. Wesley from The Princess Bride, he found himself in the pit of despair. He would, of course, be rescued. You've seen the movie. But the effects of the torture and the experience would remain through him through the rest of the story. You know, he can't move. Anyway, at least until the end of the movie where he rides off into the sunset with Princess Buttercup. Now, did you ever wonder where maybe that phrase, pit of despair, came from? Actually, I found out this week. I did a little research on that. And the psychologist Harry Harlow came up with this phrase, pit of despair, for a device that he designed, technically called a vertical chamber apparatus. That sounds scary enough to me. And it was used, he used it to experiment on rhesus monkeys in the 1970s. The aim of his research, and what he used this thing he referred to as the pit of despair for, was to produce an animal, a rhesus monkey, with clinical depression. Okay, now that's cruel on the face of it. I mean, what? And I read about the experiments he did, and it was quite. You don't want to go home and read about it if you like animals. It was not nice. And later, his whole research was discredited by other psychiatrists as being cruel and pointless. He created this cage, stood about yay high, and put this baby monkey in it, and it was to produce this deep, deep depression. So he put slick sides on it that coned down. It was really a terrible thing. And in a matter of weeks, he had taken this creature and made it so depressed, sometimes they just died. They didn't even want to live. So that's where it comes from, that pit of despair. He coined the phrase. Now, in a romantic comedy like Princess Bride, the pit of despair, that gets a chuckle or two, you know, a laugh, that's fine. But in real life, it's not so funny when we find ourselves or when we see a friend drowning in discouragement and despair. Now, some call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. I don't know who came up with that phrase, but I think I would call him the bipolar prophet. Because in some of his prayers, in the same prayer, he will express the deepest depth of despair and then turn right around and be singing praise to God and then be cursing the day he was born and then turning around declaring that God's going to save him and all is going to be wonderful. So it's this up and down, this manic state of praise and glory to this very depressed kind of person. So he just seems a little bipolar to me. This is the ninth and the tenth 10-week series that I've titled Jeremiah's Questions. And the question today that we get from Jeremiah is not one he asks in so many words, not literally like this, but one that's implied, I think, in the text. And that's this. When we find ourselves in the pit of despair, what do we do? How do we recover? How do we get out of that? Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18. It's another prayer of Jeremiah. Now, like pretty much all his prayers, it's intense. So hang on, because he holds nothing back. Verse 7, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. See what I mean? May the day of my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her tomb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and end my days in shame? Told you that was intense. He does come across here a bit bipolar to me. One moment he's singing God's praise, the next he's cursing the day he was born. I was thinking about that, and I thought, aren't we all a bit bipolar in our relationship with God? I mean, on the one hand, there's times when I'm giving thanks and praise to God for so many wonderful gifts, and on the other hand, I find myself just the next day or the next moment begging and complaining. And here's the truth. Here's the first truth to hang on to today, I think. Even the most dedicated servants of the Lord get discouraged. It's not a sin to get discouraged. Jeremiah did. We see in God's word repeatedly, good, faithful servants of God who get down, really down. So, I'm always disturbed by those who grow up in church with the idea that if you're discouraged, well, it's your fault. That if you're down, if you're in this despairing a bit, it's because you don't have enough faith. Because we all know Christ is victorious and we should all be happy all the time. And if you're not, well, that's on you. That's not true. Even the best get discouraged sometimes. Even the most faithful get down sometimes. Now, what discouraged Jeremiah? That's the first thing that I want to look at today. Because I think perhaps we will relate to these things that got him down. I identified five particular causes for Jeremiah's discouragement, which was so intense. First, suffering. Physical suffering. In the first two verses of this chapter that I didn't read, we learn that the chief officer of the temple, who was a priest, got really fed up with Jeremiah and his message of disaster and judgment that's coming. And so he grabs Jeremiah. He has him beaten, publicly beaten in the temple, and then placed in stocks in the gate of the temple, so that everybody coming in and out of the temple is going to gape at Jeremiah. And it was a sign, it's like putting a sign around his neck that said, false prophet, because all the priests rejected him. The Hebrew word translated stocks means something a little different than you probably imagine in your mind. It actually means to contort. So it was a torture device. It was something, we don't know exactly what, that Jeremiah was locked into that forced him to contort his body in a way that was going to bring intense pain. Jeremiah was beaten and tortured in the temple, shamed before the people of Jerusalem as a false prophet. Physical suffering over time can wear a person down. Emotionally and spiritually, as well as obviously physically. And when you're suffering, when you're in pain, day after day after day after day, and you think it's never going to end, there's another voice that whispers in your ear. It's the voice of the enemy, and sometimes he comes along and he says, God has left you. God is not helping you. God doesn't really care much about you anymore, or you wouldn't be so sick, would you? And sometimes that evil message from the enemy penetrates our soul. It gets to us. And all we can think about is our pain. And we get discouraged. Deeply discouraged. Physical pain and suffering often leads to intense discouragement of the soul. I think that contributed to Jeremiah's discouragement and despair. Second, failure. Jeremiah's message was rejected. It was rejected by the king. It was rejected by the priesthood, and he was a priest. So that hurts. It was rejected by the people at large. He had done everything God had asked him to do. He had said everything God had told him to say. And no one listened, no one repented, no one cared. And Jeremiah may well have wondered, maybe they're right, maybe I am a false prophet. Did I only imagine God's voice speaking to me? Where's the fruit? Where's the confirmation of this calling? Everyone says, I'm a miserable failure, and it's true. Frederick Buechner, I love the way he writes about these Bible characters. And he writes this about Jeremiah. He says, at his lowest ebb, he cursed the day he was born, and you could hardly blame him. He had spent his life telling people to shape up, with the result that they were in just about as miserable shape as they'd ever been if he had never bothered. That's failure. That hurts. We want to believe that our lives make a difference. That our work and our serving of the Lord makes a difference in the world. But there are moments most all of us experience when it doesn't look like it does. When it looks like we failed. Or it hasn't been worth much. The kids grow up, and they're not following Jesus. And so what's the assumption? I failed as a father. I failed as a mother. If I was successful, they'd be following the Lord, and they're not. What other conclusion can you make? Well, there are some. We'll talk about that another time. But you feel like a failure. The marriage that you worked so hard to preserve, and it's over. It's all over. The job that you gave your life to and put so much into is suddenly gone. And you wonder, what was the point? Failure's hard on the human soul. And I think it had an effect on Jeremiah. But there's more. It was more than the suffering and the failure. There was ridicule. Cruel ridicule. Verse 7, he says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. He's probably thinking here in this prayer of when he's in those stocks, whatever they looked like, and he's being tortured, and crowds are walking by laughing. Look at Jeremiah. He said judgment's coming. Well, it just got here for you, didn't it? There's outspoken, kind of passionate atheists in our culture today that do more than disagree with believers. And I can deal with disagreement. If I have a discussion with somebody, and you know, just so you know, I often do, who doesn't follow Christ, doesn't believe in the resurrection, I can be friends with that person. We can have discussion. But there are some who go beyond disagreeing with believers to ridicule, to belittling people of faith. You know, the first known depiction, artwork, of the crucifixion of Christ in a worship kind of scenario is graffiti-style mockery. It shows a crude caricature of a man with a donkey's head nailed to a cross. And under it is the sneering caption, Alexamenos, that was a person. Alex, we'll call him, worships his God. It was discovered in Rome in the 19th century. Following Christ means being a fool for Christ in the eyes of some. It always has. It always will. If you follow Christ, you are likely to be mocked, ridiculed by some. That should not surprise you. Why should that not surprise you? Because Christ, the one we worship, the one we follow, was mocked first. Mocked cruelly, more than any of us can imagine. So it shouldn't surprise us that that might be an experience we have to deal with as well. It was for Jeremiah. The physical pain, the suffering, the sense of failure in his mission, the ridicule, all pushed him to a place of discouragement, despair. But there's more. He also experienced betrayal. He says in verse 10, all my friends are waiting for me to slip. And he goes on to say, you know, they're really going to get him when he does. It's one thing to be mocked and rejected by enemies or strangers. We can kind of go, who cares what they think. It's altogether another to have your own friends, the ones you thought were with you, turn on you. That's what Jeremiah experienced. But that's not all. The fifth, and the one that outweighs all the others combined, is disappointment, not just generally. The focal point of his disappointment was God. The prayer begins with the jarring statement, an accusation that Jeremiah aims right at God. You deceived me. And the Hebrew word translated deceived, pata, means to entice, to flatter, to persuade in order to deceive. Jeremiah uses that word twice as an accusation against God. And he goes even further. You overpowered me and you prevailed. He feels betrayed by God, drafted, as it were, to the office of prophet, only to be deserted in his time of greatest need. He feels deceived and abused and abandoned, and he uses strong language to describe it. If you think back to his initial calling in chapter 1, God had promised Jeremiah, he had said, and I quote Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of them, Jeremiah, for I'm with you and I'll rescue you. And then you get to chapter 20 and you get to the beating in public in the temple and the stocks. And Jeremiah was clearly wondering, so where are you? You deceived me. The physical suffering, the failure, the ridicule, the betrayal of friends, that's bitter. But God is supposed to be our rock, the one who is constant, that we can count on. If God lets us down, where do we go? To whom can we turn for comfort, for hope, for help, for peace, if God doesn't show up for us? And Jeremiah felt very much like God did not show up for him. And sometimes, so do you. So So what did Jeremiah do? What does a person of faith do when you're in that pit of despair? Well, Jeremiah does three things that I think help, that we can follow this example to a point. First, he keeps on praying. In his prayer, he expresses his feelings. He holds nothing back. And I think that's a good thing. John Calvin, about 500 years ago, wrote about this passage, specifically about Jeremiah cursing the day of his birth, saying something, I don't know, maybe you've said before, you know, wish I wasn't born, wish I'd never been born. Should have used a wonderful life illustration there, but anyway, that would have been really good. It just came to me. Here's what John Calvin writes about this, and I agree with part of what he writes, but not all of it. But it's interesting. He says, men celebrate their birthday to acknowledge yearly that they owed it to God's invaluable goodness that they were brought forth into vital light. As then, it is a reason for thanksgiving. It is evident that when we turn to a curse, what ought to rouse us to praise God, that we're no longer in our right mind, but we are seized, as it were, by a sacrilegious madness. And yet into this state the prophet had fallen. You see, Calvin makes two statements about Jeremiah. One I agree with, one I don't really agree with. He believed, first of all, that Jeremiah was committing a grievous sin in cursing the day he was born. And he also believed that Jeremiah had descended into a mental illness in saying that. Now, I would agree that maybe Jeremiah wasn't quite in his right mind at that point. But I disagree in thinking it was a sin. I don't think it was a sin at all to express his true feelings to God. We see that in the Bible all the time. And I have great respect for John Calvin. I've read a lot of his stuff. But I disagree there. All you got to do, John, is read the Psalms. They're filled with people who are upset with God. Read Job. He's a faithful, good man. He gets really upset with God. It's not a sin to express the depth of our hurt, the depth even of our anger with God. No, that's not a sin. That's prayer. The sin would be to stop praying. That would be a sin. Jeremiah doesn't do that. He keeps praying. As bitter as part of it is, he's talking to God, and God has broad shoulders. He can handle it. He keeps praying. Keeps on praying. Second, he keeps on serving. Verse 9, but if I say I'll not mention him or speak any more of his name, speaking of God, his word's in my heart like a fire set up in my bones. I'm weary holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Even though he just can't take it anymore, even though he's deeply discouraged, he can't walk away. He can't resign his commission as a prophet. He can't give up preaching. He keeps going. That was revealed this week in a press conference that Jimmy Carter has four small spots of cancer on his brain. I don't know if you heard that. I came across it on one of the news stations. And, you know, I've always really liked Jimmy Carter. I try to keep politics, you know, out of the pulpit. And it's my goal that you'd never know who I would vote for. But I will tell you, in 1976, when I was the first presidential election I got to vote, I voted for Jimmy. I thought he was a man of genuine faith. And, you know, we won't talk about politics beyond that. But I like him. I've read several of his books. I've read his biography, his autobiography. It's really well done, very encouraging. And he will begin radiation immediately. I'm ready for anything and looking forward to a new adventure, said the 92-year-old Jimmy Carter. Seriously. A new adventure, Jimmy? You can think he's crazy. You can think maybe he's descended into mental illness. Or maybe he has an authentic faith. He said that he would dramatically cut back on his work with the Carter Center and give treatment his top priority, but he's still planning to fly, where was it? Tibet, I think? To build houses with, what is it? Say it out loud. Yeah, thank you. I don't know why I can't remember that. Habitat for Humanity. That's a little up in there, but they plan still to do that. And the reporter said, one thing he won't stop is teaching his Sunday school class at Maranatha Baptist Church in Plains, Georgia. In fact, he plans to teach this weekend, which would be today. Now, Jeremiah keeps on serving, even though he's at the end of, he's hurting bad. And he feels like a failure, like he's got not much left. But he keeps going. So I want to mitigate that a little bit, and I like what Jimmy Carter, his example. Jimmy intends to keep serving, but he's going to cut back severely. There is a time when you're in deep despair when you need a break, and that's okay. That's good. You need a respite. You need a Sabbath, and that's good. That's okay. Over the years, I've had a number of people come to me, visit the church, and I can take one look and see, they're worn out, they're exhausted, they're a bit discouraged, and they need a break. Some of you have told me that. And my response is to pull out that preacher whip and go, keep going, keep. Of course not. Of course they don't do that. That'd be cruel. You know what I say? It's okay. You're safe here. Take a good, long Sabbath. Just rest. And heal and be renewed. And it might be a few weeks. It might be months. It might be more. And for a number of people, I've said, you come to me and let me know when you're ready to fully engage in serving the Lord again. And then we'll talk about your gifts and where you can serve. It's okay. You're safe here. Keep serving. In the most important way, though, which is keep seeking God, keep believing, keep serving Him in the small ways. But as far as big things in the church, that's okay. Let it go. On some level, we don't stop serving God, though. The third one, I think, is the most important. The third thing that Jeremiah does. I think it's the biggest of all by far, just my opinion. Jeremiah keeps on singing. In the middle of this prayer, of this bipolar, deeply depressed prophet, he suddenly says, sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord, he rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. That's just before he curses the day he was born. In the pit of despair, the last thing we feel like doing is singing. I don't want to sing. Are you kidding me? I want to pout. I want to brood. I want to wallow in self-pity, and it feels kind of good. Just let me be mad for a while. Just let me be sad for a while. Was that okay with you? And the answer is yes. But you need to sing. Because as it turns out, the very activity that we least feel like doing, singing, is the very activity most likely to bring us out, pull us out of that pit of despair. God works through the singing. Now, there's some natural things that happen there too. I came across an article by Stacy Horn, the author of Imperfect Harmony, Finding Happiness Singing with Others. I don't know why I put it like that. I wish I hadn't now. She says, when you sing, musical vibrations move through you, altering your physical and emotional landscape. Group singing is the most exhilarating and transformative of all. It takes something incredibly intimate, a sound that begins inside of you and shares it with a room full of people, and it comes back as something even more thrilling, harmony. Study after study, she writes, has found that singing relieves anxiety, contributes to the quality of life. It turns out you don't even have to be a good singer to reap the rewards, which I was very glad to see. That's why music is so big, such an enormous industry. I mean, I enjoy a good rock concert, I'll tell you. I do. If you know me, you know I do. Just fairly recently, I've seen the Eagles live and loved it. It was fun. You sing every song and you're suddenly friends with everybody. There may be more than music happening there, but yeah, it's fun. I mean, it just lifts. I went to a U2 concert. Same thing. It was awesome. You're just singing. Same with the Steve Miller Band. That was the last one I went to just last year. And you know every single song. Back from, I'm a 70s child, so you know, you go to those old bands, you never know if they're going to be any good still because they, you know, they're old. But Steve Miller was good. He sounded just like he did in the 70s. So we sang, my wife and I and one of my daughters who knew all this, surprisingly enough, we sing our hearts out. It was fun. It transforms moments. It has the power to embed memories and to stir emotions when you sing. And it's fun. It's good. But come on. Singing Hotel California and Keep on Rocking Me, Baby, that only goes so far. There's something far, far greater, far deeper, far more exhilarating, far more meaningful and moving when I sing to God with God's people. We sing our faith, and God moves within us. Jeremiah kept right on singing in the middle of his despair, and so must you. When you're in that pit, you got to keep singing. And this is the place where it can happen. Jeremiah would not yield to the temptation to remain in that dark hole of self-pity. He kept singing. He kept serving. He kept praying. Now, there's legitimate reasons to get discouraged. That's not a sin. We lose loved ones and grief is severe. We lose battles and fail at being who God calls us to be or doing what God calls us to do. Or sometimes we do exactly what God calls us to do and we still experience disappointment. People disappoint. People betray. Our bodies break down and become a burden to us. And we get down. We just get down. But we do not give in. We do not remain in the pit of despair. We keep praying. We keep serving. We keep singing. And one other thing here, very quickly. How do you help a friend? Because some of you are thinking, God, I got to remember this next time I'm in that pit. But right now, I'm on top of the world. I don't have any problems at all. Everything's great. I mean, that's what most all of you are thinking, right? So anyway, but you might have a friend who's down, who's discouraged. What do you do to help? Three simple things. Show up, listen, and pray. Those three things. That's what you can do. You can't save a friend. You don't have the power to pull a friend out of the pit of depression and despair. You can't do it. Only God can do that. But God can work through you, and you can show up. You can take them to a cup of coffee. You can show that you still care. And the temptation, I think sometimes when we have a friend who's really in that pit, really depressed, is to say, you know, I'll call you next year. We need to show up. And we need to listen instead of talk. You think, well, I don't know what to say. Well, you know, honestly, what you say is probably not going to be helpful, even if you say everything right. One thing you don't say is, I know how you feel. Don't ever say that. You don't. Even if you've gone through the exact same loss or trouble or heartache, it's unique for every person. Don't say that. It's not true. You just listen. Let them vent. Sometimes that takes patience and that takes love. Just to let somebody, and then pray. Pray for them daily in your own prayer life. You do have a prayer life, I'm sure. So put that person in your journal every day and pray for that person. And occasionally, after the cup of coffee, reach across the table and say, can I pray for you? And if you're not good at praying out loud, well, who cares? Doesn't really matter. Because all you need to do is reach across the table and say, God, help my friend. Amen. That's it. No preliminary, you know, stuff. Doesn't have to be real long. Just, God, help my friend. Amen. That's it. God knows all the rest. I mean, you think you need to explain things to him? He knows. It's okay. So that's how you do that. Okay, let's wrap this all up. Andy Dierman, one of my seminary professors from years ago, writes about Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah's humanity is exposed for what it is. A condition where physical and emotional pain reach intense levels, and he is in need of divine grace. That's the only thing that's going to save him. That's the only thing that's going to pull him out of that hole. And Jesus Christ came to identify with our physical and emotional pain. Christ, who was fully human and fully divine, knows physical pain. He knows the anguish of rejection and ridicule and betrayal. He knows what it feels like to be deserted by God, by His Heavenly Father. He came to save us from the pit of despair to eternal life. He came to provide forgiveness and hope and joy. And He came to guarantee that no matter how bad it may get in this life, the pit of despair is not the last place for you. And I hope you have spiritual friends who will reach out to you. That's part of the reason church is vital to our spiritual lives. Because in the end, only God can rescue you. And the best way to make yourself available to that, the best way to make room for God to do what God does, is sing. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord, Jeremiah says, even in his depression. That's what we must do. Our worship team's is going to come and play, and I'm going to give you a few moments just to pray. Matt's going to sing. We're going to pray. So let's bow our heads. And if you are in your own pit of despair, ask God to give you the grace and the strength to keep talking to Him, to keep praying, to keep serving Him, and even if it's in small ways, and to keep singing. Or it may be a time for you to pray for someone else, to intercede on behalf of another who's discouraged. Now's the time to do that. Let's pray. Here's your homework for this week. Reach out to a friend who's discouraged. Show up. Take them to get a cup of coffee. Listen and pray. Part two of your homework is for those with kids going to school tomorrow. We have a back-to-school blessing time today at 2 o'clock in the gym in Building 2 down there. So bring your kids back. We're going to pray for them and get them ready to launch out for a great school year. And everybody with kids is invited. We'll have refreshments and all kinds of stuff. It'll be a fun time in the gym. Here's the blessing today. No matter what trouble you face, may God give you the grace to keep singing. Keep singing to your Heavenly Father. Amen.